but except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is God's word. Let me open us in prayer. Father, would you now give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart to treasure you above all things. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's interesting how God times things. This was planned months ago. I mean, actually, this was planned last fall that I would be preaching on this today, not knowing that this would come on the heels of the worst week percentage-wise, or excuse me, total point-wise, in stock market history, I'm told. And the worst week percentage-wise in 11 years. So I don't know what the Lord wants to teach us from that, but this is his message, and I recognize that for some of you, it does come at a painful time. Not just this last week, but last several months certainly have been extraordinarily difficult. And so I hope that the Lord will speak to you in a very personal way this morning. This is a story about money. But it's a story about a lot more than just money. It just so happened that money happened to be the particular thing that clogged this man's spiritual arteries. But it could have been any number of things. And so I encourage you, as I said earlier in the service, to think about what thing might clog your spiritual artery from loving Christ above all things. It's really a story about first principles in Christianity. It talks about the ABCs. It talks about eternal life and how you get eternal life. Jesus, I think, refers to eternal life and entering the kingdom of God. Those are interchangeable concepts. And that's really central. I mean, who isn't interested in that? Christian or non-Christian? You'd like to live forever, right? And certainly in a better world than the one we're in now. It also talks about the essence of the kingdom. And these are things that we never get beyond. They're the ABCs. They're very basic, and yet they're very profound. And I found this to be one of those passages that at first glance, I thought, well, this is pretty easy to understand. And then the more I dove into it, the more I realized this is a pretty difficult passage. So I want to look with you at two things. First of all, the entrance into the kingdom of God, and then the essence of the kingdom of God. These are two very important things that we've got to understand. And there's certain things in life, like riches, that can get in the way and utterly interfere with our ability to enter in and then to enjoy the essence of the kingdom. So what was Jesus talking about in terms of the entrance to the kingdom? Well, this man approached him, and when you look at the passage, you know, at first glance when I looked at this, I thought, well, this must have been a pretty arrogant young man, came boastful and prideful. But the commentators that I read, and they really encouraged me to study the text a little closer, this guy was probably really sincere and maybe wasn't real boastful or proud in a visible sense. He was sincerely interested in spiritual things. One of the other Gospels tells us that he's a ruler, probably a synagogue ruler, so a really religious person. And yet, Jesus did not soft pedal the gospel with him, did he? Jesus loved him enough to basically say, young man, you've built this house called your life. And in fact, it's not just a house, this is a grand edifice. This is a castle you've built. And you want me to come in and do a little touch-up work. You want me to do a little interior design, maybe a little work on the outside in the garden to just kind of finish things off. But you know what? I need to blow up the entire house. I need the castle to be leveled so we can start over. Jesus walks him through these things and says, you know, one thing you lack, and you can maybe sense the guy's frothing at the mouth. Okay, here's that one little thing. But Jesus said, you know, basically the problem is this one thing is so critical that it overrides everything else. And it will keep you, unless you grasp hold of this, it will keep you from entering into the kingdom of God. Why is it so difficult, do you think, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Why is it so difficult? I mean, he says, it is like a camel entering through the eye of a needle. Now, some people, really try and interpret this in different ways. Maybe there's a special gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. There's really no historical evidence to substantiate that. I think Jesus intends for us to take this literally. The largest animal in Palestine in Jesus' day was the camel. And so he's trying to paint a picture here. Get the largest beast you can imagine and try and squeeze him through the smallest hole you can imagine. And what's the net result? It's impossible. It's not just difficult. It's impossible. And entering into the kingdom is not just difficult if you're rich. It's impossible. And this is why the disciples, I mean, it says twice here, they were amazed and then completely amazed. They were befuddled. How are they to make sense of this? You see, this man had two barriers, not just one, to entering into the kingdom of God. The first was money. And the problem with money for him was that it insulated him from exposure to Jesus Christ. There are loves in your life and in mine that insulate us from Christ. It can be something as harmless as a love for a spouse. That your love for your spouse is so great that it insulates you from being exposed to Jesus. Or it could be something as scandalous as addiction to pornography on the internet. And that, I mean, that has so subdued your affections that, I mean, practically speaking, Jesus is entirely uninteresting to you. Right? So that's the problem with wealth. But see, there's another problem this man had. It wasn't just wealth, because he came to him and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this was a theological issue. And Jesus, I mean, gave him theology 101. And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, there's a couple of places in this passage where you're tempted, some of you, the real analytical, theological type, to take a detour and try and go somewhere in this passage where Jesus was not intending for you to go. Jesus is not intending at this point for you to question whether he's questioning whether or not he's really God. That's not an issue here. Jesus understands that this man had a terribly flawed anthropology, view of humankind. And, he basically said, look, I've got this grand edifice called my life built, this beautiful castle, and it just needs a little touch-up work. What little thing must I do? And he says, you've got a wrong understanding here, because no one can measure up to the standard of Jesus. What do you and I do? We think of typically the most religious or the most righteous, the best person we can imagine in our life, and we compare them ourselves to them, and to the degree to which we either equal their standard of goodness or maybe even at times excel it, we're doing pretty well. And if we can't ever get up to that standard, then we just stop looking at the really good people and we look at the less good people and measure ourselves up against them. But God says, no, there is one almighty standard of holiness and perfection and righteousness God alone. And you are not thinking in the right categories when you compare yourself to even good teachers, of which he thought Jesus was just a good rabbi at this point. And so Jesus pushes him a little bit and says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, so on and so forth. He listed what we would commonly call commandments from the second table of the law. If you think of the Ten Commandments as an outline or summary of all that God expects of you and me, then the first set of those commandments, the first four, is dealing particularly with our relationship to God. The second table of the commandments, 5 through 10, deal with our relationship to God as it applies to our relationship with other people. It's not good to kill someone, all right? It's not good to murder. It's not good to commit adultery or to steal, those kind of things, to covet what someone else has. And so he mentions these kind of commandments, and the guy says, oh, this is pretty good. I've kept all those since I was a kid. And then Jesus hammers in on him. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, this is another point where some of you are tempted to take a detour, and you're saying, wait a minute, I thought Christianity was all about grace and forgiveness, didn't have anything to do with what I did, and now you're saying that I've got to give up everything in order for God to love and accept me. That's not where Jesus wants to go with this, all right? Jesus is exposing this man's real God. Jesus is exposing this man's real God. And he's showing him, in essence, that, look, the standard you're using to look at yourself is utterly flawed. If you look at God and his standard of righteousness and holiness, then the law becomes, you know what the law becomes? It becomes like an MRI. You under the law, you and I under the law, it exposes us completely. Every imperfection, however small, in human eyes, it jumps out in God's MRI, and it creates a huge chasm between you and God. And that's why, in human terms, it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning and you think, you know, I've done some bad things in my life, I can understand why God wouldn't accept me, but he'd accept all these really good religious folk, then you haven't heard this story very well. Because what Jesus is saying is, look, you take the most religious person you can find, and this guy was very religious and earnest. He's a leader in the synagogue. And it's impossible for him to enter the kingdom. You also think, rich people, frankly, can manipulate things a little better than poor people, can't they? People suck up to them a little bit better, and they're able to control the system because they have the resources to do so. And that's a general rule. It does not apply to everyone in every situation by any means, but it's a general rule. And he's saying, look, the type of people that you think could wiggle their way into any place, the really good person or the really rich person, doesn't work in God's kingdom. The disciples are utterly befuddled. They don't know what to do. And that's where Jesus said, it must be a miracle. With men, this is impossible. But guess what? With God, all things are possible. And that's where it comes to something that's not explicitly in this passage, but it's here implicitly. And that is, if God will not accept us because we are flawed because of the MRI of the law, and we're separated, huge chasm, Grand Canyon type chasm, if he won't accept us, and we can't do anything good enough to bridge that gap, and things like wealth insulate us from ever getting there, then how in the world can we? It's because God himself became that bridge through his life. Jesus, it's not just that Jesus died on the cross for us, which we love to talk about and is critical. It's that Jesus lived obediently 33 years keeping the law, meriting goodness for you and me. So that when we trust in his goodness rather than ours, the kingdom's doors fling open. Listen to what Martin Luther said. And Martin Luther, remember, this is going back to the 16th century. Luther said that he was going to try so hard to be good enough to get into God's kingdom that he became a monk. He thought, you know, what could be more good and religious than being a monk? And he said, boy, if someone could get into the kingdom through his monkery, if ever a monk could get into his kingdom through his monkery, it was I, because he was the best monk. But it didn't work. He just got more and more guilty in his conscience. And then Luther stumbled on what he called the alien righteousness of Christ, that it's Jesus' goodness that he must just trust in. Listen, Christian righteousness is the greatest righteousness. God puts it on us without our lifting a finger. It's not political or ceremonial. It doesn't have to do with our obeying God's law. It has nothing to do with what we do or how hard we work. But it is given to us and we do nothing for it. It's passive righteousness because we don't have to work for it. Isn't that amazing? See, what God wanted the rich young ruler to do was nothing. He wanted him to come to Jesus with his palms spread open as a beggar needing bread. The passage that Besada Wilson's read for us earlier from the book of Revelation reinforces this in a pretty sobering way. Jesus saying, look, the problem is you're lukewarm. It's that insulated from Jesus problem. I'm not going to fully love Jesus and be engaged in love to him because I'm insulated from him and I'm in love with whatever else. And so he says, look, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so you can see. You see, what he is calling every single one of us to do is to enter the kingdom as a beggar who needs everything. The person that you are tempted to sneer at on the street corner, the homeless person, next time you look at that person, I want you to see yourself. You are no better, and in some respects, according to this passage, you are far worse off than that individual. You and I come to God with nothing. In order to be rich in God's eyes, we must come to Him as bankrupt individuals. That's how we enter into the kingdom. But that's not all that this passage is talking about. It's also talking about the essence of kingdom living, isn't it? It's not just getting into the door. It's what happens when you get there. It's the essence of kingdom living. And really, at the root of this passage is the first commandment of the ten. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's put in a fairly negative way. What's the reverse of that? Because every one of the Ten Commandments, you could say in a positive way if it's stated in a negative way, or vice versa. You shall have no other gods before me. What's the positive of that? You shall have me and me alone. You shall love me with every ounce of affection in your being. That's what your souls are longing for. And one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is from 1 Timothy 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about money being the root of all evil. I mean, that's the way it's usually quoted. But actually what he says is just that it's the love of money. Listen to his statement. This is 1 Timothy 6:6, and then verses 8 through 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's all about worship. It's all about love. And you can understand, I mean, you and I, in this life, will go through ups and downs. And if you're a Christian, there will be times where you do feel very distant from Jesus. Sometimes, frankly, I think it's inexplicable. But a lot of the time, it's because we have wandered away. We have given our heart to another god or to a collection of gods. I mean, Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. So that as soon as I deal, if you think, okay, God, if I can just deal with this bugaboo, then I will be the most solid, committed Christian the world has ever seen. And I do that, And then, whoops, here comes a conveyor belt full of a whole slew of other things that vie to pull me and tug at me away from my love for Jesus exclusively. Well, it's a good thing that not only is entrance into the kingdom based upon the goodness and love of God in Christ, but the essence of kingdom living is as well. I don't know how you read this passage, just as you've read it in the past or even this morning, but I read it initially with Jesus being kind of ticked off. Is that how you look at it? You know, in the previous passage, Jesus, it says, was indignant with the disciples. Jesus can get riled up. And so that's how I kind of look at him. He's just, I can't believe this guy's arrogance, you would think Jesus is thinking. Even when he says, "Teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy." And you think, Jesus is just steaming mad. But did you see what the Bible says? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Friends, if that does not melt the callous around your heart, nothing will. It's a God who comes to us and pursues us doggedly, day after day, year after year. Even when we are lukewarm. And He loves us. It's that love that woos us and draws us and compels us to throw away the silly and trivial but oh so tempting riches of this life. This passage deals with the concept of reward. Some of you struggle with that. I certainly do. How can everything be of grace if there's this reward dangled out there? And how am I supposed to put all that together? The remarkable thing, I think, is that the reward that's given here is in the context of this radical love relationship between God and you. What is the greatest reward you can give another person in a relationship? Now, some of you are thinking, well, it'd be a free gift certificate to Neiman's. You know, I don't know if that's it or not. Or maybe season tickets to the Astros. You know, the greatest gift you can give to someone is yourself. Give them yourself, your heart, your love, all that you are as a human being. You give it to them. And that's what our reward principally is. He says, look, this Christianity thing is not just for the next life. He says, in this life, you will get 100 times what you would have gotten if you had insulated yourself from me and loved other things instead. Throw away those filthy things and love me. Glut yourself in me and find the reward that surpasses all rewards. Oh, in this life, it won't be Disneyland. It's going to be a battlefield and there will be persecution. But at the end of the day and even through the day, you will have this deep, inexplicable sense that you are more alive and more loved and more loving than you ever dreamed possible. Why? Because all those other gods that we give ourselves to just break us down. They enslave us and cripple us. Let me close by giving you an illustration from, and I've given part of this before, so I'm sorry for the repetitive nature, but an illustration from one of my favorite musicals, Phantom of the Opera. In Phantom of the Opera, Andrew Lloyd Webber paints a remarkable picture of a woman, Christine, who has two men that are after her. One of them, the Phantom, represents all that darkness presents to a person. All that this world, and I'm going to spiritualize it a little bit, all that this world and our flesh and the devil want to do with us. And then the other individual, Raoul, represents all that God in Christ wants to be for us. I want you to listen to two different songs. First, from the Phantom, as he serenades Christine. And I'm not going to sing it, I'm sorry. But you know, many of you know these songs. The first one is music of the night. Nighttime sharpens, heightens each sensation. Darkness stirs and wakes imagination. Silently the senses abandon their defenses. Slowly, gently, night unfurls its splendor. See, the world and the devil want us to think it's wonderful. Grasp it, sense it, tremulous and tender. Turn your face away from that garish light of day. Turn your thoughts away from cold and feeling light. And listen to the music of the night. Purge your life of the thoughts of the life you knew before. Close your eyes. Let your spirit start to soar. And you'll live as you never lived before, as you open up your mind and let your fantasies unwind. That's the music of this world singing to you and me. But Raoul comes and sings later, "No more talk of darkness. Forget these white-eyed fears. I'm here. Nothing can harm you. My words will warm and calm you. Let me be your freedom. Let daylight dry your tears. I'm here with you, beside you, to guard you and to guide you." And she says, "Oh, say you'll love me every waking moment. Promise me that all you say is really true." And he says, "Let me be your shelter. Let me be your light. You're safe. No one will find you. Your fears are all behind you." And she cries out, "All I want is freedom, a world with no more lies, and you always beside me to hold me and to hide me." Do you know what our main problem is? It's that the lies of this world come to us as beautiful music, serenading our soul, wooing us away, and urging us to let our fantasies unwind. Meanwhile, in our conception of things, the words of Jesus, the holy, powerful gospel of Christ, is like, and pardon me, engineers, but it's like an engineering textbook in the background. What are you going to listen to? The music of the world or the engineering textbook? But in reality, of course, it's not an engineering textbook. It is the symphony of symphonies. It is the music that your heart was designed to come alive to, that you and I might know the essence of life itself in this life 100 times or more, and in a life to come, unimaginable. As you and I approach God's table for Holy Communion, I want you to think of it in the way that I heard someone recently describe it, that when you come to the table and you are given the bread and wine, it's as though Jesus is coming to you, throwing his arms around you and kissing you. It is the kiss of our holy and gracious God to us through the gospel. Let's pray. Our Lord, forgive us that we are the type of people that settle in this life for the music of this life that is nothing in comparison to the beauty, the raptured glory and splendor that we find in the symphony of the gospel. Sing to us, our Lord, for we need your love. Throw your arms around us and grant us the grace to know and experience deeply, perhaps for the first time, your love. Amen.